So as we've already said, we're in the book of James, and we're in our Books of the Bible series, hopefully unwrapping the great big picture of the book of James, enabling us to dig deeper if we want to, but also catching the main focus and so on. So I hope you'll bear with me as we travel back to AD 45, the early years of this new movement, the Christian Church. A dozen years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're deeply set into the Acts of the Apostles, probably not yet halfway through. What does it look like to be a Christian in these days? And what is the purpose of James, the brother of Jesus, writing this letter? The Jerusalem church has James as its head, we might say bishop. That might be an appropriate use of a biblical word. It would conjure for us a leader, and that's helpful. The church in some places is still connected to the synagogue. In Jerusalem, the church has been kicked out of the temple courts, we would assume, around the time of Stephen's martyrdom and Saul's conversion, which soon followed. But we know that we read later on in the book of Acts that Saul, who becomes Paul, goes first to the synagogue and then elsewhere, if his taking the gospel message to the Jews fails or results in conversions and then being evicted from there. So the church is mostly made up of Jews who've converted from Judaism to following Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who fulfills all of the promise. And in some places there would be proselytes also, folks who have converted to Judaism and then gone on to see the fulfillment in Christ, and if you would say converted again to this new belief. Very soon, around the time of this letter, the Jerusalem Council will be presided over by Brother James, and it's recorded in Acts 15 and the debates and the decisions on what is key for all the churches to follow and obey. Do they still have to come up to Jerusalem and make sacrifices? Do they still have to follow all those Old Testament rules in all those diverse places? And the conclusion is that they don't. There are just some that are key. And the church, in a sense, takes a step again further away from that Old Testament idea. James himself, of course, as a good Jew and living in Jerusalem, may well have been able to keep doing more of the old ritual than was required. But he's not going to, in this letter, write and say to them anything more than is agreed at that council. So really, this letter written around that time is a challenge from the leader of the established church, if you like, to all the other dispersed churches and Christians, saying, this is how it is here and how it can be for you. This is an encouragement to you to live well. It appears to us that James has taken the sermons that he's been preaching at this central church of Jerusalem and edited them together. There's no reason to doubt anybody other than James edited them together, for the benefit of the wider church. Not unlike the way we see some mega churches producing and putting their sermons online and great preachers of different ages being recorded and brought back so that we may hear them again. That's the sermons, that is, not the preachers. We don't believe in that. But that's really the idea of James's letter. This reworking of the material that's blessed the church in Jerusalem, coming to the dispersion of Jews we read at the beginning, the 12 tribes scattered, these new Christians who are out of that Jewish faith predominantly. So a very early piece of Christian literature, it really feels like a very Jewish piece of Christian literature. It's really quite like the book of Proverbs. Pithy statements, you'll find them all the way through. Perhaps not so quite so pithy as Solomon in the Proverbs, but for instance, chapter 1 and verse 22, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And there are many more little punchy sayings like that all the way through the letter of James. There's another feel here too, a very New Testament feel. If you read the book of James slowly and carefully and then pause and then read the Lord Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes, you'll hear that James heard the Lord Jesus and God the Holy Spirit gave him to remember the Lord Jesus' teaching and to present it again to this generation. So James reorders his preaching material. And what does he stress? As he reorders it, as he edits it, what is his focus? And I'm relying heavily on Alec Mateer. Gone home to glory now, just in the last year or two, but a great commentator of the Old Testament, a real student of Jewish history and of Hebrew. And because this is James, and this is so close to the Old Testament, I find him to be a very convincing commentator. So if you want a book, it's relatively easy to read, The Bible Speaks Today, The Message of James, by Alec Mateer. That will help you through this book. And he guides us very clearly. He says, James, as he organizes his material, stresses this about the life of the believer and the church. He says, the believer, the church, are those who are patient and those who pray. This is the key thing. So he begins in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and talks about patience. And you'll find it again in chapter 5 and verses 7 to 12. Be patient in suffering. So obviously, if he's beginning and ending in this, as the this is quite key for him. What else do we find here? We find prayer in verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God there at the beginning. But then again, at the end, 5 and 13, if any one of you is in trouble, he should what? Pray. So here are the overriding keys for James. The Christian church and those who are members of it are those who are patient in times of trial, and those who pray to God for help. But then we find also one other subject in his introduction and in his ending, and that is the subject of care for others. 5 and verse 19 is odd in this context, unless it's an important subject for James, because we've got prayer and we've got patience, but then sat outside it at the very end, these very lines that end the letter, perhaps potentially the most important thing that James wants you to remember as you finish reading his letter is, my brothers, care for one another. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, you've done a good thing, you've cared for one another. This patience and this prayer that mark the church and mark the believer result in care for one another and care for self, we'll find as well. The idea of patience and prayer then is at the heart of the Christian life. And James wants us to know not just that, but also the care that results from being a person who is patient and one who prays. The results of the Christian's life, James says, the one who prays, the one who is patient, is to grow in grace and to grow in care. And what James seems to be saying, part of the reason for his writing, part of the challenge to the church, is actually not all growth is true Christian growth. James is worried that some people are saying, I'm a Christian, but they're not growing in the right way. And he therefore is laying out for us, if you're a Christian, you'll be one who's patient. If you're a Christian, you'll be one who will pray. And your life will change. You will be seen to do these caring deeds. Your grace will be seen, the grace you have been given, will be seen to work. Your faith will produce works. So from 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. If you like, there's the positive summary. From time to time in James, we also find negative summaries. It can be quite a challenging letter. There's a very deep sense of beware compromising your faith, especially if you're rich. And actually, that probably applies to nearly all of us here. Beware compromise, especially if you're rich. There's a great sense in what James says is, look, guys, if you're poor, don't worry about it, because God's going to take care of you and the church will take care of you. If you're rich, you really need to worry about it, because that wealth may well drag you away, tempt you and challenge you. That's his sense. In a very real sense, James's view of the Christian life is that we are born to fight. We're born to battle. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We're a special people that God has created, God has given birth to, not a protected species. We live in this real messy, hard world. We're going to get more than our fair share of the buffetings of life. And James seems to be saying precisely because of that, the bumps are what you climb up on. I think to get this idea of a special people, not a protected species, I was minded of what happened during both the First and the Second World War. I think predominantly the US Marines did this, but they took a number of men from Indian tribes whose languages were almost unknown across the rest of the world. And so you had 500 guys who could speak a language which only 30 or 40 people outside of that tribe knew. And you embedded each one of those men in a unit and had someone back at HQ, and they could talk to each other on the radio and convey a message in 20 seconds that an encoding machine would take 30 minutes to encode and 30 minutes to decode. They were a special people. And each one of them, as he was sent into the field, was given a minder whose job was solely to keep that man alive. And sadly, if he was captured, to make sure he died so that the code was protected. What terrible rules to give to someone to protect the code. But they were a very special people within a special military unit within those who are fighting for, you know, and so on. So that idea of a special people with a special mission, with special protection from God, that's really what James is aiming at. Let me quote Alec Mateo with one more introductory thought. He says, ask James, does the road wind uphill all the way? And verse after verse, you'll hear James say, yes, it does, to the very end. So James's letter begins with us as Christian babes. We grow into adolescence, we mature into adults, and he gives us a picture of what the maturity looks like. And he says, you can measure yourself against this. And that's where I want to come back to the idea of care and indeed self-care. Because there is a great sense here of James saying, look, one of the first things the Christian must do is measure themselves. How are you doing? Look after yourself. How are you getting on with God? Because until you do that, you're not going to be able to do much else. Have you matured? Have you grown from a babe in chapter 1 we go babe, adolescent, mature. Have you made that journey with God? Measure yourself, James seems to be saying. And I think he can say that because that church in Jerusalem was fantastically good at caring for people. We read that in Acts chapter 4, don't we? Right at the beginning of the life of the church, and throughout those early years of the life of the church, nobody has any need because everybody is minded of everybody else. And where there was need, somebody would sell a field and bring the money, and it would support those who were in need. That is the church James is writing from. And he's saying, have you graduated? Have you matured to be one of those people who is so given grace by God to be mindful of others? That's the challenge of this letter of James. There's a great sense of you can't do it on your own. You can't do it until you're right with God. But when you're right with God, you'll join with his people and you'll be part of this caring community of mature believers. Isn't that one of the greatest joys of the Christian church? To go out and find somebody with a need, to pray for them, to meet them, perhaps to meet some of their needs, but to see God meet their greatest need of salvation, to welcome them into the kingdom, and to find in weeks and months and years that next time they're standing shoulder to shoulder with you as you reach out to somebody else. That is the one of the greatest joys of the Christian community, isn't it? And that's what that's what James is challenging us to want to be a part of as he writes his letter for us. We've already spoken this evening of the challenge of James's gospel and was it the right one? Some down through history have been concerned about that. Well, In verses 13 to 16 of chapter 3, we find a summary of James's gospel. Let's just turn there and very briefly read these words and assure ourselves that James's gospel is the same as everyone else's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in Scripture. He says, "Who is wise?" This is chapter 3 and verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. True wisdom leads to humility, and that in itself leads to good deeds, and all that," says James, "comes from heaven. Bad wisdom leads to envy and selfish ambition, which in turn leads to boasting and denial and disorder and every evil practice, and that is from the devil." Now, isn't that a two ways to live gospel? You can live your way, the earthly way, the unspiritual, demonic way, or you can live God's way in his wisdom. How do you begin to live God's way? Well, we've talked about that in chapter 1. Born, grown up, matured, it's all there. Here in the heart of the letter is the question, here in the heart of the letter, the question is why you who have begun the new life expect the new life to look like the old life? Two ways to live. It's a standard gospel, I think, and you find it. We found already in our worship, James's God is the same God we know from the rest of Scripture. I think we find here his gospel is the same gospel. Can you not hear in those words the teaching of the Lord Jesus on trees and fruit? Matthew chapter 7. Let me just turn to that and read it to you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17. "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." That's the words of the Lord Jesus, and I think they're in James's mind as he writes, explaining these same things. The question this evening, of course, for all of us is which wisdom rules our lives? Is it worldly wisdom or is it heavenly wisdom? Well, let's just press on and very quickly scan the whole of the central section of the letter from James. He says to us, the Christian is a person of patience and prayer. The patient, prayerful Christian will become mature in themselves. They will join with God's people. They will become those who care and look after others. And the only thing I have not done then is outline that maturity that James points us to. And you can find it at the very end of chapter 1 in summary form. In verses 26 and 27, James gives us a hint of where he's going. The rest of the book, the middle of the book, fills out these phrases. If anyone, this is verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone considers himself religious, that is, if anyone thinks he's a Christian, that's what James is saying, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, in these verses, James offers us three simple things as the test of a Christian's maturity. If you're that Christian whose life has begun by Christ, who's starting to pray, who's being patient, who's growing, then this is what you will see in your life. You will see a bridled tongue. You will see a heart that cares for those who cannot care for themselves. And you will keep yourself from the world. So let's just briefly expand on those three things as we draw to a close. The tongue, not a silent one, but a bridled one. We all know, I think, that the tongue left to its own devices is a wild beast. If you've ever worked with animals that need training or that can't be trained, there are some, then you know what it's like. If you've ever sailed a sailing boat without a rudder or had that tragic occurrence of the rudder breaking off while you've been sailing, I've been there with that one, you know what it's like to try and control this thing, which will go at a whim of the wind, the slightest altering of the pitch of the boat, front and back, left and right, will change where it goes. James knows this, tells us this, reminds us of this, and then he links the tongue and the heart. And isn't that just what Jesus did when he said, what comes out of us reveals the state of our hearts in Matthew 12? We could consider, for instance, how far and how fast the name of Jesus has become a swear word, how other words that we would consider offensive have become punctuation in English speech. And we understand and we see that tied into the state of our nation. I'm sure we can all remember times when we've lost control of our tongues and spoken in an inappropriate way to someone else. It reveals, at least in that moment, our hearts. I must say my heart. This has happened to me just recently. My heart was not in the right place at that moment towards that person to whom I was speaking. So we can measure our hearts by observing our words. And James says, as we grow in Christian maturity, we will bridle our tongues and learn how to speak well. If the first one is a tight measure of ourselves and looks into our hearts, the other two ask us to look up to God and compare ourselves to God, our Father in heaven. Our acts of care for others and removing ourselves from the world are useless unless they're a reflection of God's mind and will. It's really easy to come up with religious practices of our own, which are not really what God wants. And we can say, I don't do that, I don't do that. I mean, the history of the church with people who have turned away from this, that, and the other at certain times. And you examine it and you think, well, yes, I understand where you're coming from, but I'm not sure that's what God wants. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus teaches that commandments that are made by men without reference to God make God's word void. And the result is pointless worship. So James says, look to God our Father and look after the widows and the orphans in distress as he would look after the widows and the orphans in distress. Mortier has a lovely summary phrase for this. He says, ask yourself this, does God's life, does God's will pulse in your veins? Is all that you do done his way? Chapter 2 will expound the true nature of the care for widows and orphans. It's to be done the way God does it, and it's not the way the world does it. This is not the care of the world where you do something to get something back. So much of the care of the world is done. So many of these big companies give so much money to charity because they get a tax break. Now, I'm not decrying that. It's great that the government encourages charitable work, but they're doing it to benefit something. The giving that God is demanding is over and above that. It's more than that. It's the care that we do when it cannot be paid back. The idea of a widow and an orphan in Old Testament and Jewish culture was one who was never likely to be in a position to pay back. So you look at the nature of the enrollment of list of widows in the early church, and it very clearly says, those that are young enough to get remarried and look after themselves and have a home and a family again, don't put them on the list. Encourage them to go and be productive in society. I don't mean that in a sexist way by any means. I'm speaking of the culture that was then. Only enroll those widows who are unable and, in all honest looking at the situation, are unlikely to be able to care for themselves, to fend for themselves again. So we do it God's way. And we need to be creative. We need to be looking. It's always a challenge for the church. I think it was one of the recent bishops of Sydney who said, look, I no longer want the church to be investing in new food banks and shelters because the world's doing that really well. I want us now to go look for the group that's not being looked after by the world and go and find them and meet them and meet their needs. And there's a good challenge in that. Where the world is already doing something, God's grace is seen more if we then go and move on and say, great, if that work's not being done in Colchester, let's do it in Colchester. And so Beacon House is a good thing to support, and the night shelter's a great thing to support. But if the council were doing it, we should go look somewhere else and show God's grace and God's love there. So our last measure is this devotion. Are we wholly devoted to God? Or are we distracted from him? Are we unstained by the world? That is, are we pulled in two directions, the things of God and the things of men? There are so many ways, and James's letter lists a number, but he also speaks generally and allows us to expand the thinking. There are so many ways. In music, are we happy to listen to horrible, abusive stuff that's out there as well as praise and worship? We should be unstained by the world. There's much in the middle as well that might be less of a problem, but there's some really horrible stuff out there. And we should turn away from that. In life, we may chase after money Monday to Friday and then try and do good deeds on Saturday and Sunday. Well, is that not being pulled in two directions? By all means, let's go out and work and earn. This is a good thing. But if we're pulled in those two directions, we've begun to be polluted by the world. We may desire a life partner or to be free from one or to have the wrong sort of one. When God has said, if you're single, trust me and give me that extra time you have. And if you're married, then work at your marriage so that it proclaims Christ and the church. There is so much of our lives where the world pulls hard on us. And it is difficult at times to keep ourselves from being pulled in two different ways. The question really is, do we live each moment of every day for him? Do we measure ourselves against this standard? Are the marks of being a child of God, growing into maturity, evident in our lives? Do we have a tamed tongue, a caring action, and a devoted life? James tells us if we are a prayerful, patient person in the church, these things will grow, and we will care for one another by taming our tongues, by looking after the widows and the orphans, and by being devoted to God and not pulled in different ways. James is so very practical. If you pull a brother back, you've done a good thing. If you're in trouble, pray and ask. There's lots of practical stuff that goes alongside this desire that we will grow in maturity and know that we're growing in maturity. And I haven't gone into all of that. When you read James, you find a prescription for the problem often as well. But apply the prescription as part of being patient, as part of being prayerful, as part of the community of God's people. And we will grow in maturity, and we will know, and others will see that that is what's happening. Let's pray.